Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Awesome. I'm glad you're all awake. We had an awesome sunrise service. If you missed it, I'm really sorry. But we're so glad you're here. Would you stand and worship with us this morning? Turn and say good morning to someone. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
There we will rise again, for I believe. amazing love that welcomes me, the kindness of mercy that bond with blood wholeheartedly, my soul undeserved. didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. Sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name. Death could not hold you, veil torn before you, silence the ghost of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal.
What a powerful name, Lord. Lord Jesus, King, Redeemer, Savior. And we praise your beautiful, wonderful, and powerful name. Father, that you would send your only Son, Lord, to die on the cross and bear these scars forever. As a reminder of the love and outpouring that you've given us. Father, we just fall at your feet today. May you be glorified. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and just ask that you go before us this time and just open our hearts to your word, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Scars. We all have them. Some of them self-inflicted. Some of those wounds that we have done were based off of our foolishness or things that have happened to us. We all have scars, and our scars all speak a story. They tell of those things that have gone on, but Jesus also has scars. He has scars that tell a story of love. We've been scarred maybe externally or internally. We think about those reminders, those wounds that have taken place. But the scars that Jesus have tell one story of love and being able to forgive us of our sin. Our scars speak of that pain. If I was to take a look at some scars, and I know that there are some that would cut, and in cutting, trying to relieve that pain. We talk about that, and we say, well, is there another way? Yes. Jesus took that pain, and his scars tell about how he has taken that pain for us. Do you realize that as a Christ follower, all your scars will eventually go away? And you say, well, how will that happen? Because those scars are tied to this body of flesh. And when we leave this tent, this body of flesh, we leave also a body that has been deeply scarred by sin. We receive a new body, a new promise, a new hope. But for all eternity, Jesus will continue to bear the scars of his suffering and his pain for us. And I can't imagine what it'll be like in heaven when we take a look at those scars and we will be reminded of one thing, how much he loved us, how much he cares for us. What do you see when you look at your scars? My encouragement to you is as you look at your scars and you're reminded of those times of pain and suffering and sorrow and all of those things, to divert your eyes and stop looking at the scars that are upon this body and look at the scars of Jesus, because that's going to bring you hope. And that's going to bring you to that place. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the scars that Jesus bears upon his marks and how it transitions people. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and rose again, it happened on a Friday night, on a Sunday night. It was late in the evening when Jesus would come and he would appear to his disciples. And we're going to be in John chapter 20 in a minute. But in taking a look at this, Jesus is going to appear to a group of people that were very scarred, traumatized by what had gone on. And they bear that pain and that suffering of the trauma of losing their loved one, their rabbi that was there. And even though the disciples had heard the news from the women who they thought were just crazy, and they heard the rumors that this Jesus had risen from the dead, they also heard the fact that they were being blamed for taking the body and hiding it. And so this group of scarred apostles, disciples, were all hiding in a room in fear for their life. There was no peace. There was no joy. The resurrection had been rumored to happen, but there was no victory in that because all that they saw was desolation. But something would change. Jesus would appear to them, just as he had appeared to the women. Imagine the emotional scars that these women and the disciples would have seen in watching the one that they had put all their hope and all their trust in be buried. The death of a dream. The death of a hope. Have you ever been in that place where something has hurt you so bad and you said these words, how can I go on? How can I move forward? Scarred with loss. They wanted Jesus to come home. I've been on a number of calls as a chaplain where I get called out by dispatch and I go to a home and somebody has lost a loved one. And invariably, this statement always happens. How can I go on? How can I live? Or what can I do next? That's what's going on in the minds of these disciples at this time. We have the privilege of being on this side of the resurrection and knowing this story. But imagine yourself that night, Sunday night, two nights earlier, in your mind's eye, the dream had died. How do you move forward? And how do you have peace? Let's take a look at our passages this morning. I'm going to ask if you're able to stand, and if you would like to, please join with us as we stand, as we read through God's Word, the text in John chapter 20. We're going to be taking a look at 19 to 29, and we'll give honor to God's Word. It says this, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, the disciples again were inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe.'" God, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the risen Lord this morning. That, God, we would take a look at the scars on the hands of Jesus and know that those scars mean love and hope and future. We thank you and teach us even now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we take a look at this, we can see what's going on. As we read through this text, we take a look at the fact that the disciples are all gathered into one place. And Jesus meets them in that place. He came to the disciples. Why? To bring hope and so that they would believe. In those deepest, darkest times, when you've been hurt, a word of hope and encouragement would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? When someone can come and say something to you that would turn you around from that deep, dark hole into a place of being alive again, wouldn't you want that? Have you ever been in a place where somebody was grieving in that place and you went to them and you said, "I want to be able to say something and I don't know what to say. I don't know how to change this." And you say things like, "Well, what can I do to help?" And they'll say, "Nothing. What can I say to make you feel better?" That's what you're thinking, and the answer is usually nothing. Well, the disciples were hiding behind these locked doors. And Jesus, as I said, had already appeared to the women on the road, to Mary Magdalene, to Cleopas, and another disciple on the road, to Emmaus. Jesus had already appeared to Peter privately, and this is in the afternoon. He's had a busy day. He had to rise from the dead, and he had all these appearances to make. He did that. And now it's evening. It's evening time. It's sometime late in the evening, between 6 and 9 p.m., and all the disciples are huddled in into that place. And as I said, they were there because they were scared. They were being blamed for this thing. They were at blame for this big hoax. And Jesus comes into the middle of the room and says, "Shalom." The word shalom, or peace be with you, but shalom really is a greeting. When we go to Israel, it's shalom when you get there, and it's shalom when you leave. And it means to invoke peace. It means invoking shalom, peace, wholeness, be with you. And so Jesus pops into this middle of the room, and I think literally pops because he didn't come knocking on the door. You know, he appears in the middle of the room. Now to the disciples, imagine, you're intense. You're like going, you're waiting for the Jews to come barging in, and break down the door with their soldiers because you're in charge of this hoax, supposedly, that had happened, and you're intense. Have you ever been so intense on something and somebody all of a sudden just said, hi, right? And you startle them. You know, you come into that place where you get to, and you're startled. Growing up, I was not one that needed to be startled. And in fact, my wife knows that in earlier on in our marriage, she didn't find out the hard way, but you don't want to wake me up and be close to me because I come up swinging. And I don't know, you know, some kind of childhood trauma that I don't remember or something, I don't know. But can you imagine these disciples, and they're all huddled together, and they're talking, and they're like, be quiet. We don't want anybody to know we're here. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and says, shalom. Yeah. Panic. Peace be with you within this. Now you think about, how did he get in here? Did the grave keep him? No. He was wrapped up in grave clothes behind a tomb, and it couldn't hold him. And you think about the fact that Jesus' body passed through those grave clothes, took the napkin off his face, laid it over to the side. You know, as I shared this morning in the first service, you know, Jesus was all about making up his bed. You know, he said, okay, I'm through these grave clothes, but I'm going to make a nice, neat little napkin here. And they'd already seen that. So they know that he had passed through this. Question, can locked doors keep Jesus out? If death couldn't hold him, locked doors are not a problem. But one of the things that it tells us about, the fact that Jesus not only conquered death, but his glorified body in that place is capable of not being bound by anything, and he wanted to reveal to them that he is the ultimate power, and he appears in the middle of this room. And just as Jesus, as I said, departed out of the tomb without difficulty, he passed through these doors. And I got to thinking this. Do you know that there is nothing that will keep Jesus from bringing to you hope and promise? There are no limitations, no distance so great, no hole so deep that he will not come and find you to give you peace and to give you hope. If you have your Bibles, turn them over to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. As Paul would write to the church in Rome that was being persecuted as Christians, human tiki tortures and just all of them, I mean, they had such great hatred for all of these things. And notice what Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize that there is nothing, nothing that keeps Jesus from you? And he will come to where you are, to that place of hopelessness, to that place of, I don't think I could take another step, that place of fear or desperation. Nothing will hold him back. And so Jesus appears in the middle of the room and he says, peace be with you in verse 19 and verse 20. Then it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced. Peace be with you, and I'm going to show you the nail prints. And so he showed in the wrists because the nails would have been driven right through here, not through the hand like this, but this is considered all part of the hand, but right through here. And he reaches out and he says, look at these. Perhaps lifting his tunic, says, look, here's where they drove the spear through my side. You ever wonder why he did that? Why would Jesus show the nail prints? Because it would be really hard to believe. No one has ever, under their own accord, risen from the dead. They've seen the resurrection in Lazarus. They've heard of other people being raised. Jesus had raised others. But no one under their own accord would ever do that. So you think of the fact that Jesus is demonstrating, I am giving you evidence. What was the evidence? The evidence is, I am the one that was dead and now I'm alive. And I'm not just anyone that was dead and now alive, but I am the Jesus that was dead and now alive. Why did he make that distinction? How many other people died on the cross that day? Two. He made that distinction, I believe, so that there would be no question. You see, the other guys, they were crucified. They had their legs busted. But Jesus didn't. He got his side pierced. And so he is saying, I am the one that died and rose again. I am the only one that died and rose again. I am the one that have fulfilled the promise of rising again 3 days later. And so he gives this evidence of the creation. In Luke's account, I think it's hilarious. Jesus has got a sense of humor. You got to love him. He's had a long weekend. Died on the cross, right? Conquered sin, took the wrath of God. I mean, it was a rough weekend. And he says, okay, guys, I'm here. Look at the wounds. You got anything to eat? In Luke's account, what he says. Was it because he was hungry? No. Because he wanted to demonstrate the fact that he was not a spirit. There are so many people that try to discredit the bodily resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus. They say, well, he rose, but he rose in spirit. That's why Mary couldn't hang on to him. No, Jesus said, you can't cling to me and keep on hanging to me because I got work to do. Let go, Mary. Let go. I am not spirit physically. Now, you think about theologically, what impact does that have? If Jesus just rose in spirit and not physically, would there be any hope for our bodily resurrection? No, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He conquered in himself both the sin and death and glorification, and he's the first one for a bodily resurrection. What does that tell us? That tells us when we die and when we rise again, we are not going to be little spirits floating around in the air, but we're going to receive our new body glorified in God without sin. And I sure pray, Lord, that there'll be in and out in heaven. You think about that. The other thing that is interesting, not only is it that Jesus' bodily resurrection was there, but Jesus' bodily resurrection bared the scars. You say, well, wait a minute. Why would he bear those scars? Why would he keep the scars? Why didn't he just let the scars go? And then I got to thinking about this whole idea of the scars and the prints and really thinking about this. Jesus was not just scarred in his wrists, was he? Not just in the side, not just in his feet. But what happened to his face? What happened to his back? In Isaiah 53:5 says this, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and he was scourged, and we are healed. We know that he fulfilled Isaiah 53:5. We know that Jesus bears the marks of the cross and will continue. Revelation 5:6 says this, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and the Lamb as if slain, the Lamb as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the spirits of God on all the earth. And Jesus bared those scars, and he bared all of those wounds within that. And the scars, they tell us this message. And I believe that he took that just enough of the scarring to remind us for all eternity. When we get to heaven, we're going to have a constant reminder. Not as guilt. We're not going to look at him and go, I feel so guilty that you got that. But we are going to celebrate because of those marks. It's going to remind us of his love. His everlasting love. Jesus was not as an imposter. And his scars were unique, and they prove everything that were there that is true and right. Do you believe that? The scars of Jesus tell us of the hope of the resurrection. Because he lives, I will also live, because I put my trust in him. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:54-58. In that passage, we have this hope. Paul writes to the church of Corinth this: "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we have that victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." What gets us through the next day? Eternity. I'm going to get through today because I know in eternity I'm going to win. This is the most hell that you would ever see. The wounds of Jesus speak of healing and grace and hope. Jesus appeared to these disciples who were desperate and said, "I'm here, now you can have hope." What would get them through their ministry? Because their ministry hadn't finished yet. What did Jesus plan for them to do? To continue on in ministry. It wasn't just one and done, but it was to go out and to share this good news of the resurrection. People, we have a world around us that is hopeless, don't we? People that are desperate. Suicide rates are up at ridiculous levels. Why do people want to give up on life? Because they have no hope. They have no hope that it'll get better. They have no hope that the pain that they're feeling can be taken away. They look at the scars that they have, and they look at the hurts and the pains that they have, and they say, "I just want to quit and check out. How do I get past that?" Look at the scars of Jesus and see how much he loves you. Look at the scars of Jesus and see the hope that you have, that because he lives, we will live. And then look at the scars of Jesus and consider the grace that has been shown to you. That while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me and gives me that hope. As the event goes on, not only did Jesus just show him the disciples that he's alive, but he says, "Look, I'm alive for a purpose, and you have purpose." Yes, the healing needs to take place, but you need to have purpose because the scars of the Savior empower us for ministry. It lets us know that we do have purpose. Because Jesus lives, I can have purpose and meaning in my life. What was Jesus' mission? Think about it. What was the one thing, actually there's multiple things, but the big thing that Jesus needed to do? To redeem mankind from death, from the clutches of Satan. Jesus' mission from God was redemptive, to offer eternal life. A passage that you're probably familiar with, John 3:16 and 17 says this: "For God so loved the," what? "That he gave" who? "That whosoever believes in him shall not, but have" what? "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world that might be" what? "Saved" through who? Him. How is the world going to know unless we tell them? How are they going to know? Disciples. Keep in mind, we know that there's 10 that are in this room. You say, "Well, I thought there was 12. Well, one of them hung himself, Judas. He's gone. And Thomas is not in the room. So we know there's at least 10 that are in this room. Maybe some women that are in there also. It's not mentioned. But Jesus gives to them a mission, his mission to establish peace, to be able to bring hope, to reach out to the suffering. Jesus' role was to die on the cross, and he's going to pass that on. And so he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now, mind you, there is only one Jesus, and there is only one Savior. The disciples were not replacing Jesus. Jesus did his specific work, but he was empowering them to continue on in the same aspects of his work, to continue on. You ever wonder why God, when you get saved, why God just doesn't take you home? Wouldn't that be just like the way to go? I accept you, Jesus, Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins, and the righteousness of Christ is put on you. Good. You're saved, you're pure, you're good. Out of here. I'm good with that. Right? Can you imagine what the world would see, right? I don't know what church attendance would be like, though. We go into the building, and there might be like 100 people that go in, and, you know, like only 25 come out. What are they doing to them in there? You imagine sitting in this room, right? And all of a sudden, people just start vanishing all over the place. Why? Well, they got saved, and God took them out. You start freaking out, wouldn't you? I don't know. That's a little bit weird for me, but my mind goes that way. You think about this. The Father sent the Son, past tense. So I am sending you, present tense. In the same way that the Father sent the Son on mission, past tense, so I'm sending you, present tense, to go to the world to continue the mission. The aspects. What were the aspects of Jesus' ministry? Preaching and teaching, sacrificial service, and judgment. Say, well, I don't want to judge anybody. The term judgment here is to separate. It just literally means to separate. And plenty of times Jesus talked about the church being the salt of the earth, to be able to distinguish right from wrong, that which is black and white, to separate. And that is a role of the church, to call sin, sin. To proclaim sin, sin, and to proclaim righteousness, righteousness. That's the role. That's what we're called to do. And so with that, the disciples were to preach and to teach and to sacrificially serve and to call into judgment. Why? So that people that knew that they were wrong to be saved. Well, how would they do that? What would give them the authority and the power to do that? The resurrected Lord. You see, these nail-pierced hands would empower these disciples to go and to do that work. And by extension, the same nail-pierced hands are empowering you to go do that work, to preach, to teach, to sacrificially serve, to live a black and white life of judgment, and so that you would know and the world would know how to be saved, to continue to serve and to take a stand, just as Jesus did, faithfully for the Father's work. This is the first of three commissions that Jesus would give to the disciples. Why three? They were the disciples. They didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time. They needed to go. But come Acts, on the third commissioning, when the Holy Spirit would fall upon them and empower them for the work, that would be an amazing thing. We come to another passage here in verses 22 to 23 that has caused great discussion amongst the church. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, which is the literal translation, the way that it would work. And so many times people get so weirded out by this. And they say, well, is this the first Pentecost, and then there was another Pentecost of Acts? Or was this just John saying that they got a special anointing these 10? Or was it just that they just got a little taste, you know, they got an appetizer of the Holy Spirit, and then they got the Holy Spirit later in Acts? I'll tell you this. We can debate this all day long. The text says that Jesus breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? In context, it literally, the word is emphusio, which literally means to breathe on. When was the last time God breathed on something that was inanimate and made it animate? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we take a look at the fact that it says this, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and breathed life, and the man became a living being. What was the one thing that Jesus came to conquer? Sin and death. Man is dead in his sins. Sins are forgiven. So what does Jesus do in a redemptive way? He breathes life into the man. And I think symbolically what Jesus is doing is giving life to the disciples, breathing on them. Most of the time we say, don't breathe on me, I don't want your cold. Stop breathing on me. Well, you wouldn't say that to Jesus. You'd say, what? Breathe on me. I want to be alive. And receive the Holy Spirit or that life-giving power. I believe it was prophecy fulfilled in Exodus chapter 37 in the prophecy of the dry bones. In Ezekiel 37 verses 9 and 10 says this. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, and prophesy, O son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they caused to life, and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. The nails and the hands that were pierced, they reversed the penalty of sin. And now Jesus breathed on them and gave them life. And that is exactly what happens when you accept the forgiveness that Jesus has offered you through the cross. And you receive from him the Holy Spirit, the breath of life, and you are born again. And when you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit to be able to do that work. And as that work, and now Jesus empowers them and gives them life, now as living ambassadors, they can go out and they can take the gospel out. Now Jesus would tell them to wait, go to the upper room and in Acts, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit all at once with the empowering. And how this all works out is this. Jesus came to give life, and he gave them life. Jesus came to give them hope, and he gave them hope. And Jesus came to bring healing and to display grace, and that's what he has done. And maybe this morning you feel like an inanimate object. You feel like, I have no life. I have no hope. I can't go forward. May you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and breathe on you to give you life. Because he has that life to give. But we run into a small problem. In our text, it says that Thomas wasn't there. Verses 24 to 28, we have the problem with Thomas. In verse, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which literally means twin, so he was a twin, was not with them, and Jesus came. And so the other disciples, having said, we have seen the Lord. So Thomas wasn't there, and the disciples, they all come to Thomas after this event, said, Thomas, you're not going to believe this. We saw the Lord. Thomas is going, yeah, right. You and the crazy women. I don't believe it. In fact, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe until I take my finger, and literally it means thrust into the print. I'm going to take my hand and thrust into this side. Can you imagine? See, I'm not going to believe. Why? Was Thomas a skeptic? Yep. Pessimist? Yep. A realist? Yep. Do we blame him for being a realist? I don't. Nobody's ever raised themselves from the dead. I can't believe it. Thomas wanted to see the scars before he would believe. And so many times we get into that place where we don't necessarily want to believe. In fact, he says, unless I see, I know not believe. It's an emphatic negative. It means I absolutely will not believe until I see. I love this passage, and I love Thomas. And I love what Jesus does. Because 8 days later, Thomas would get his wish. Be careful what you pray for. If you pray, this is... God, I'm not going to believe unless you do something incredible to prove yourself. Like what? Raised from the dead? Okay, you want incredible? I'll give you incredible. And then God does something that's catastrophic, and you're like, God, I wasn't looking for catastrophic. I was looking for incredible. He says, okay, but I'm giving you catastrophic because I'm going to show you incredible within the catastrophic. I'm going to show you something amazing. I'm going to reveal myself in an amazing way. We want incredible when it tastes like cotton candy. We don't want incredible when God allows cancer to come to us and then heals us from that cancer. We don't want incredible when God takes tragedy and takes that tragedy and turns it to joy. We want incredible when it feels good so that we will believe. Be careful what you pray for. Thomas basically says, I'll believe when I see it. So in the same manner, a week later, 8 days later, the text says, they were all sitting in the room. Notice they're all sitting in a room behind locked doors. Why? They're still scared, right? Jesus showed up, and you don't see him for 8 days. You're like, uh-oh, now what? We saw Jesus, and that's good, but we still got these guys that are looking for us. So they're all huddled in the room. This time, Thomas is there with them. They heard the rumors that were all circulating about them being guilty and all of these other things. And notice the text says, once again, Jesus pops into the middle of the room. Now, again, in my sanctified imagination, I'm sitting there thinking, if I was one of the other 10 going, he's going to do it again. Jesus says, peace be with you. And Thomas is like firsthand going, oh, what is this? And imagine, Jesus shows up in the middle of this room. The guys go, he's going to do it again. Watch him. He's going to do the hand thing again. And he walks right over to Thomas and he goes, here. Can you imagine? And he says the very same things that Thomas said. You want to put your finger here? Here. Have you ever been caught by your own words? He says, you want to put your fingers here? There it is. Here's my side. Put your hand in my side. Here is the... what you can do. And I love the grace that is there because Thomas says, I won't believe unless you do this. And Jesus says, I will come and meet you where you're at and reveal myself to you in the way that you're asking. Isn't that a gracious Lord? He meets you where you are. If I was to go around this room and ask you about your story and how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, I would venture to say it's all different. It would all be different. Why? Because Jesus comes and reveals himself to you personally in your own personal circumstances, in your own personal way, because he is a personal Savior unto you and reveals himself to you in that way. That's why your story is your story and your faith journey is your faith journey. And your testimony, as powerful as it is, will encourage others who have something similar, but it won't be identical. Thomas, you want to believe? Here. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. It doesn't even say he tried it. It didn't say he stuck his hand in. Just the presentation. Jesus became very real to him at that moment in time. If you would turn in your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John would comment on this. In his letter, his general epistle, he says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our what? Hands, concerning the word of life, being Jesus. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. These things we write so that our joy, inclusive our, may be made complete. As the Father sends me, so I send you. What does John do? He writes this letter. What does he write? As we've seen, as we've heard, as we've touched with our hands, we're proclaiming unto you why? So that you will know Did John and the other apostles do what they were told to do? Yeah. How do we know that? You're here today, over 2,000 years later, because the church has been doing what they've been called to do. The apostle Peter would write in his general letter in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They heard, they saw, they declared. Why doesn't Jesus just rapture you up after you're saved? Because as the Father sent him, so he sends you. And you have a story and a testimony to tell. To be able to tell to those people so that they can see, hear, and touch. Do you realize that you may be the only Jesus that the world may ever see? You represent Jesus Christ as an ambassador. What you've seen, what you've touched, what you've experienced, and how God's touched you so that you will believe. What does that mean to believe? Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession, resulting in salvation. It is a heart and mouth engagement that we share with people, giving out that testimony and that proof. What is the proof? That the wounds of Jesus have healed me and have given me hope in a future. With that, the last part of this in verse 29. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Jesus gives the parameters of faith. Thomas, you believe because you see. But what's real faith? The real faith is described in Hebrews 11:1 is this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Real faith is believing in what you don't see. Do you believe? Do you believe the word? Do you believe the testimony? Do you believe the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives? That's what real faith is. And that's the parameters of faith. Being fully convinced of that which is there. And the byproduct of faith is found in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. "And though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith." What is the outcome of our faith? Salvation of your souls. By faith you believe. And with believing, you have great joy. Why do we celebrate Resurrection Day? Over 2,000 years later, why do churches around the world gather today to celebrate that? Because that's the hope and the future of us as a church. Because of the nail-scarred hands, you have faith, you have hope, and you have life. And that's why we can sing with great joy. And that's why we can celebrate him. Have you seen the wounds of your Savior? As we close, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. As we close and we think about this, my challenge to you is this. Do you have joy? And is your joy full? When you consider Jesus, do you consider all that he has given to you? Life, peace, hope, and future. The world wants to rip you off. The world wants to keep you in a locked room afraid. But Jesus will pierce through that darkness. And he will reveal himself to you. And seeing him, will you respond? Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for all that you've blessed us with. Lord, I know that there are people in this room that are struggling to believe. Like the father of the demon-possessed boy, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." There are those that are in this room that struggle with a realist heart, saying, "I don't understand all of this." God, you tell us in your word, you've given to every man a measure of faith to believe. But then it's up to us to act upon that. And most importantly, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that feels like that they are a dead man walking, that you've given to them your love, that they would see the risen Lord. And God, if that's that person, if that's you this morning, and you feel like you're a dead person walking, then pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, breathe life into me that I might know you as my risen Savior and Lord. We thank you. If you're able, I'm going to encourage you to stand and make this song a response to what God's doing in your heart this morning.
God sent his Son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my
God, we thank you. You have given us life and that much more, abundant life, a life that continues from now and into eternity for all those that have placed their faith and trust in you. And as we go out, may we realize that we are ambassadors, that we are to represent you in such a way that people will see your love through us and give glory unto you. As we go out this day, may we celebrate your resurrection, Lord Jesus. May we honor you with everything that we say and do, and most importantly, God, make you smile. We praise you and we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.